Morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name is Dan, and let's pray before we open up this part of God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for those words we've just sung. Christ is mine forevermore. Lord, as we look at your Word now, we pray that we will learn to praise you for that very truth. That we will learn to appreciate what you have done for us in adopting us as your sons. Father, what a special privilege, what a treasure. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see all that we have in the gospel. Help us to live it out with joyful appreciation. Help us to respond with thankful gratitude, for you have done it all, and Christ is ours forevermore. Amen. Well, we all have fathers. We all have fathers. And I have a question for you this morning. How would you rate your relationship with your father? How would you relate that? Peter, don't answer. We all have fathers. Is your relationship excellent, okay, or ugly? How are things between you and your dad? Research into this important topic reveals this sobering truth. 2 out of 10 men have an excellent relationship with their father. 4 out of 10 men have an okay working relationship. And 4 out of 10 have a dreadful relationship with their father. Pretty sad, isn't it? Pretty sad. How would you rate your relationship with your dad? Interesting enough, fathers who are involved in their son's school life, fathers who get their hands messy doing the chores around the home, fathers who are involved in activities around the family are the ones who have a much more positive impact on their children. So I'll ask again, how would you rate your relationship with your dad? But this time, I want you to think about your relationship with not your earthly dad, but your heavenly one. How would you relate your relationship with God as Father? My suspicion is that, as with our earthly dads, the same stats hold good amongst the Christian community in relation to God. A few really and genuinely connect and have a warm and appreciating relationship with God as their Father. I say a much larger percentage of Christians have an okay relationship. It's not bad, but it's not that good either. It's there. And I think there's also a large percentage of Christians that for one reason or other have a very poor relationship with God as Father. They see him as a God, not as a Father. View him more as a supernatural distant being than an intimate and loving dad. God to many is someone who's better off avoiding than engaging with. To many Christians, he's out of sight and out of mind. And that's the sum of the relationship, an absent earthly father, in a sense. Today, we are looking at the miracle of divine adoption. This morning, I hope to ignite you with this burning desire that you are able to improve your relationship with God as Father. That you might be able to know him as a person who is above all people that you want to be with, that you want to spend time with, to long for and desire in your everyday life, to have you walking with him in the chores of life, in the workplace, in the activities, in the school run. And I hope to show you that your adoption means it's imperative that you culture this relationship with God as Father, and that you work at having this relationship with the Almighty that is as near and as dear and as precious as a little child to a loving, caring dad. Divine adoption. Honestly, this is mind-blowing stuff we're looking at this morning in Galatians. You cannot stop and reflect on this without being amazed. Who are you to have God as your Father? Adoption. How astonishing that God would adopt me and you as his sons. Read slowly with me, verse 26. Galatians 3:26. Look what it says. So in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See, sonship to God is the apex of creation. It is the climax of the gospel. We're at the mountaintop today. This is the heart of the Christian life. We are sons of God. It's not something we're aiming at. We are sons already by faith, not by religion, not by behavior, not by being good enough, by faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your current and your eternal reality. You are a son of God. And I use the word son deliberately. Some of you might be feeling a bit awkward over that. The NIV has, frightened by upsetting current Western cultural sensibilities, has replaced the word sons with the word children in verse 26. But that's a silly mistake, and I'll tell you why. In so quickly correcting the biblical language, the NIV has obscured the radical and revolutionary nature of what Paul is getting at by calling us sons. And here it is. It is a metaphor for a start. In most ancient cultures, daughters could not inherit property. They were forbidden from inheriting property. So son meant legal heir, which was a status forbidden to women. But the gospel tells us that we are all sons of God in Christ. We are all heirs regardless of gender. That's radical, and that is wonderful equality, isn't it? It's the fruit of the gospel, not the fight of the feminist, that actually truly equalizes the genders. And just on that, just as a note, think on the reverse side of the debate with regards to masculinity. Don't forget that the Bible describes all Christians, male and female, as the bride of Christ. So God's even-handed, isn't he, when it comes to using gender-specific metaphors. Women are sons, and men are brides. They're metaphors. Deal with it. But let's move on. Verse 26 reveals this intimacy that we have with God as our Father, and we've just sung a song along those lines. We, by faith, are all sons of God the Father. Verse 27 moves us on, and it outlines now the wonderful relationship we have with God the Son. 26 is our relationship with God the Father. We are all sons. 27 is our relationship with God the Son. Read it with me. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, dressed in Christ. Now, Paul loves this clothing metaphor. He uses it quite a few places in Scripture. And it tells us some really amazing things. Firstly, it tells us that our primary identity is Christ. Clothing tells people who we are. No matter what we wear, it is a uniform showing others who we identify with, our gender, our social class, our national group. See, look at me this morning. I have had so many comments this morning with regard to the way I am dressed. Clothing is a uniform. Elizabeth told me, am I going on a date? Thank you, Elizabeth. Chris, when I put it on this morning, Christine laughed at me. Laura looked at me and said, why have you got that fancy tartan thing on? And then she really crowned it and said, you look like Mr. Bean. Others of you are so impressed. Others of you are going, thank you, God, after 10 years, our pastor has finally got the message. Clothing is a uniform. And we are clothed with Christ. God's spirit and character infuses and permeates everything that we do and say and think. It is so far beyond external rules, and we are living out a relationship of being clothed in Christ. I heard of a story of a woman who was actually caught up in a really awful marriage. She married this oppressive, mean-spirited man, and there was no pleasing this bloke. He required exactness and obedience. He set the rules, and he never stepped in to help or lend a hand. In his ugly authoritarianism, he would actually write, can you imagine this? Don't get ideas, men. He would actually write lists of to-do jobs for his wife and expected her to do them while he was out. Clean the kitchen cupboards, dust down the shelves, clean the living room, finish off the ironing pole, wash and change the seats, so on and so on. He would write lists and leave them where she would find them. And that was what she had to do for the day. And this poor woman's life was regulated. It was a nightmare. Far from loving him, she resented his demands and the oppressive oversight. Well, in the great providence of God, the man died. And in the mercy of God, the woman remarried. And this time she marries a loving, servant-hearted, kind, caring, thoughtful person who actually expressed his love for her and appreciation for her in so many different ways. This is a true story. And he carried the load and he never demanded anything of her at all. Now, this is the amazing thing. Months into the new relationship, the woman finds one of the old lists that she had under her former husband. And she reads it. And there were the demands for the day. Ironing, cleaning, cooking, so on. And she looks at the list. And to her utter amazement, she looks at the list and she realizes something incredible. She realizes that everything on that former list that she resented doing and did out of dread of displeasing an old husband, those very same things she is now doing. The very same things she's now doing willingly and joyfully and with happiness. She's doing them out of a desire to show her appreciation for her new husband. Exactly the same list. This time she's just doing them out of joy for the relationship and the love that she knows he has. Same things. Different heart motivation. Formerly it was the demands of the law. Now it's living in gratitude for the one who so deeply loves and appreciates her. Guys, that is a wonderful example of how being clothed in Christ transforms us and liberates us from the dead works of the law, the oppression and the religious-based negativity of trying to please what we cannot achieve. Please a God who just writes lists up there and says, thou shalt do it. And we just, Martin Luther said of that relationship, love God, I hated him. Formerly, before we knew Christ, our lives were ruined by those impossible standards. We could never properly keep them. We were enslaved in fear and apprehension because we couldn't meet the standards. But when Christ made himself known to us, when the Lord Jesus revealed his love and concern for us, and when we dared to hope, when we dared to believe in his costly sacrifice on the cross, that it was indeed for us that he died, when we dared to believe that, and the truth flooded into our hearts and love for him and gratitude gave us wings to soar for him. No longer were we driven by external rules to live up to expectations. Now we were driven with the pure love of the Lord that compels us to do what pleases him. And guys, honestly, I can say this right now. If that is not how your life is at the moment, it's because you haven't understood the gospel yet. In Romans 12:1, we read this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, behave. What drives our behavior? God's mercy. Same thing in 1 Timothy 3. Here's a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. God motivates people to want to use their life for him. That's a great motivation. And Paul sums up his whole life and ministry and service to Christ in these words, 2 Timothy 5:14, Christ's love compels us. That's what's driving us. So stop and assess your Christian service right now. Firstly, I ask the question, are you doing anything at all? And if the answer is no, well, why not? Have you not got what God has done for you? that you would do nothing. And you're unaware of his abundance, love and blessing that he has given to you in order to share. So if you're doing nothing, why not? But secondly, if you are doing something, why are you doing it? Are you driven by a sense of duty or guilt or oppressive expectations? Are you doing it like the woman married to the first time husband? Or are you driven by the pure joy of the gospel to use your life for God's glory? It's the appreciation of the love of Christ that kickstarts us into gospel work, and it is the fuel that will keep us going right through life. The only fuel that will keep you serving Christ is a knowledge of his love for you. We did not love God, he first loved us. This appreciation of Christ is what keeps us going. May the love of Christ compel each one of us to act in genuine ways of Christian service. And may it result in an ever deepening of our intimacy and joy in our relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ our big brother. Verse 26, it reveals our intimate relationship with God who is now our Father. Verse 27, it reveals our intimate relationship with God the Son. We are clothed in his righteousness, faultless to stand before his throne. Now let's move on to verse 28. Verse 28 flows out of the former two verses and shows us the unity between Christians. No division between races, social strata, or genders. The gospel is the place of real power for radical cultural transformation. Read it with me. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse does not mean that there's no longer any distinctions between men and women. Let Scripture always interpret Scripture. Paul writes clearly on the distinctive roles of men and women elsewhere. And this verse does not mean that we're to drop our nationality either. God is making one new people out of all the tribes and nations of the earth. But don't lose your cultural distinctives. They add richness to the people of God, and the best of the cultures will make up the people of God. And this verse does not say that Paul is against social strata either. Elsewhere, he instructs masters and he instructs slaves as how to behave and treat one another. The whole letter of Philemon covers that. So what does this verse mean? What it means is this. We are not all identical and interchangeable, but we are all one. It means we identify as baptized in Christ before everything else. Above all other identity markers is our identity in Christ. And it means that all other barriers that separate humanity into warring factions are broken down in Christ. And here Paul covers the three big ones, doesn't he? Firstly, it's the cultural barrier, neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. Jews despised the Gentiles. Greeks looked down on all other uncivilized people as barbarians. The Romans considered themselves a superior race. Massive mistakes have been made in missionaries down through the ages, with missionaries aiming to westernize people before they would Christianize them. Think of our own Indigenous Australians. We have no understanding or appreciation of their culture. And the demand we give to them is conform or be condemned. Or think of another. Look at the racist bumper stickers you will see on bogan Australians condemning people from other nationalities. Aussie way of life, fit in or F off. That should not be and will never be the case in the Church of God. Show no favouritism, says James. Consider others better than yourself, is the words from God's mouth. And in church, we should associate with and love one another across the social, racial, cultural barriers. And to this end, I am so thankful. I am so thankful for this Farsi venture that we're on at the moment, our Farsi brothers and sisters, and every refugee that God blesses our church with. They are an addition and a blessing to us. Think of them as better than yourself. And in many ways, they are better than you anyway. They're better than me. I can only speak Ocker Aussie. Most of the refugees have about 10 languages. They're way better than I am. Secondly, there is the gender barrier. Neither male nor female. The battle of the sexes is probably the most damaging in the history of the human race. And today it is so explosive and controversial that even Bible translators will try and ease the pain by translating sons as children. Paul's words here are revolutionary because women are equal in Christ before God. They must be seen as equally gifted and able as men. That within the church, our gender is complementary equality. That is the benchmark. That is the platform from which we work out our complementary distinctives. And finally, there is the social barrier. Neither slave nor free. And this really isn't a call for the abolition of slavery. If we were, why would we have instructions elsewhere in Scripture about how Christian slaves and masters are to treat each other? What it is a call for radical equality of personhood. The poor are not inferior to the rich. The educated are not superior to the ignorant. And of course, this truth, neither slave nor free, as it does embed itself down into the Christian community, it actually does work its way out into the wider society in general. And in many places, the positive result is the abolition of slavery. It is the equal opportunities for education for all people, rich or poor. But it's not the social structure of masters and slaves or rich and poor that's the main issue. The main issue is first the removing of first-rate and second-rate citizens. That's the divide that the gospel brings down. In Christ, there is one new and radical unity. We are all one in Christ. So how does that look? If a person is indeed in Christ, think about what they have biblically. If someone is in Christ, they are a son of the living God. They have the Spirit of God within them. They have perfect righteousness and everlasting blessing. How can I look down on someone who has all of that? See, who cares about their earthly status when you can see their heavenly one? And if, on the other hand, you are a son of the living God and you have that privilege, you have it by grace alone, not by anything you've done. God's blessing came to you unearned and undeserved. So our pride in our race or status or gender, it's got to be removed, doesn't it? We are sinners like everyone else, sinners adopted by grace. We were in the orphanage. God adopts us out by grace. This is the new and powerful relationship we have entered into. It is an intimacy with God our Father by means of the work of Jesus alone, his perfect righteousness as the keeper of the law is written into our hearts. And our dreadful sins are nailed to his cross. God didn't run the race. Jesus didn't run the perfect race for us. He didn't just do that. He didn't just run the perfect race of life. He also crowned and placed us on the podium, so we are eternally received by God as more than conquerors. You see that? He didn't just wipe our slate clean. He wrote his righteousness onto our slate. So you're not just forgiven in the hopes of writing good things on your clean slate now. You actually have the words of you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your slate. You are perfect in God's sight because when he looks at you, he sees his son. So how do we live? Turn over to chapter 4, verse 3 with me. We do not go back to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Kind of odd terminology that is. So other translations have, do not go back to the basic principles of this world. The idea here is that we don't go back to natural thinking. We have been born supernaturally. We do not go back to natural thinking. Do not go back to natural thinking, which is slavish religion. Regardless of whether you're an atheist or whatever, you're in slavish religion, natural thinking. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Natural thinking, it is karma to the back teeth. That's the way of all religion. That's the way of our world outside of Christianity. Christ redeems us from that, and he did so, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. An adopted child leaves the orphanage and takes up residence in the family as an heir. Because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit we cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child of God. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. How privileged are we? Isn't that amazing grace? That weird word there, Abba, it's a familiar word that a little child back then would use of his father. Just call him Abba. It's not a formal title. It's much more like our daddy or Poppy, if you like, or Hey Dad. I reckon that's the best way to translate it. Hey Dad. I love it when my kids say that to me. Hey Dad. They never say to me, Oh, Father of compassion and great ability, can you apply your inspiring skills to my problems? They never say that. They say, Hey Dad, can you fix this? That's the relationship that God wants from us, a relationship of informal intimacy, a loving family. Apply that to your life. Hey Dad, can I have this? Peter asked me that every morning. Hey Dad, can you make me a coffee? Oh, he doesn't really say that because he's mumbling. He's a teenager. You can't hear him. I got him his coffee this morning, and about halfway through drinking it, he wakes up and says, What are you wearing? God doesn't want formalism. He loves us. He's building an intimate relationship with us, a relationship of a functional and happy family. It's a reciprocal love. God wants you to know him. Sometimes it's impossible to fix our relationships with our earthly dads. But that's never the case with our Heavenly Father. Grow to love and appreciate him more and more. Appreciate your adoption. Hey, Dad, help me this week at work. Hey, Dad, can I borrow some of your patience so I can put up with my kids? Hey, Dad, can I have my friends over so that they can get to know you as well? Hey, Dad, are we there yet? That's the relationship. You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, I want you to know something about this verse. Paul is talking to the Galatian church, right? So most of the yous in this letter are plural yous. They are written to you as a church. But at this point, and in this verse, Paul brings it down to the singular and he says, you. Not the person sitting next to you, you. You are no longer a slave. You are a child of God. He brings it down to the singular. And until you get it actually applying to you, not the person sitting next to you, not to the church in general, but to you as an individual, you haven't got it. But when you do get it, learn to live in that wonderful space, because that's who you are, a child of the living God.